Anyways, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. As you know, what you've experienced this morning, this is what we do as God's people. We gather together because of our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's why we're gathering here this morning. We exalt the Lord in songs of praise. We honor Him by proclaiming His word, His truth, His gospel. This is what God's people do on Sunday mornings. This is the church. This is what the church does on Sunday mornings. We do this as Christians, not to be saved, but because we are saved. That's why we do it. We don't do this to be saved. We do it because we are saved. And because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Isn't that amazing how we haven't seen the Lord, but we love Him? We haven't seen Him yet, but we believe in Him. And we come and we worship Him in song and in praise with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's not that we got to go to church. It's we get to go to church. It's we get to go to church. This is a blessing. The Lord has saved us and put it in our heart to want to come and worship Him and gather with other Christians. We get to come because the church is so different than the world we live in. This is where our faith and love for Jesus Christ, our Savior, can be expressed more fully and more easily as we gather with other believers who are also expressing their faith and love for Christ with us. It's much easier to come here and express our faith and love for Christ here than it is in the world. You do that out in the world, they look at you like you're a stranger, and we are. We're aliens in this world. Well, this morning in the book of James, he brings up a topic that defines the separation of God's people who are in the world, but not of the world, by pointing out how the church responds when the world visits the church. How the church responds when the world visits the church. Notice chapter 2 of James. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wow. What a passage of scripture that is. Okay. This is my task this morning to preach this portion to you. Let me just point out what James is obviously pointing out. Try to get a running start into this. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This could flow out of verses 26 and 27. In the original Greek, the uncials were capitals and there was no chapter division. They just all ran together. James has a flow of thought here. And just because there's a chapter division doesn't necessarily mean his flow of thought stopped and he's starting something new. There's a flow of thought here. It could flow out of verses 26 and 27 as I thought about it, about what someone thinks and what someone does, as James pointed out, making his religion worthless. We talked about that last week. That is an uncontrolled tongue, an uncompassionate heart, and stained by the world. He said pretty much that religion is worthless. Of which a Christian, on the other hand, who has a loving relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, is completely different, completely separate from a worthless religion. Our hearts have a heart of compassion. We try to stay unstained by the world, and we let the Lord that lives in our heart try to control our tongues. Notice James's introduction in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, saying I have faith in my glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, think something else. And that would be with an attitude of personal favoritism of people and their glory. Spoken, I have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you say. But on the other hand, you think, oh, I have favoritism here of people and all their glory. Look at how rich they are. Look how prominent they are. Look how powerful they are. Look how prestigious they are. He's saying, you don't say this, then think this. Notice case in point, verse 2 and 3. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Wow. If a man comes into your church, talk about a visitor, your assembly, rich by appearance, a man. Another man comes in poor by appearance. James points out the attention you give is different. Why? Why is that? And he says there, obviously you've made a distinction. You've separated the two. Verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves?" Meaning, not more than one person. Make yourselves judges with evil motives, he says there in the rest of it. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Now it's not distinguished plural. And become judges with evil motives. This is not what God's word teaches, right? This is not what God's word teaches, clearly. This is an outward trial that can turn into an inward temptation to sin. This is an untamed tongue, an uncompassionate heart, and an unclean life. If this is what you think, and this is what you say, James says, well, like I said, verse 26, 27, your religion is worthless. Wow. You say you have faith in Jesus Christ, but then you do this. In contrast, listen to the doctrinal truth. Listen, look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" Well, it's an amazing verse, by the way. I'd like to camp out there, but I'm going to stay with the flow of thought with James. In contrast, he says in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man." You all, by the way, in the Greek, that's a plural, you all. When it says you, the church. You've dishonored what God has honored. You've dishonored what God has honored. You tell the poor man, oh, we'll sit over there, get him out of the way. And he just got to say, hey, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom to those that love him? How can you dishonor what God has honored and admonished what God is going to judge and condemn? Look at 6a again. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Now, this is in regards to a rich unbeliever, by the way. They blaspheme God, categorically making this guy an unbeliever. So we're talking about when the world comes in and visits the church, and they come in and they're unredeemed, they're unbelievers, they come and visit the church. Some are poor and some are rich. We're talking about the treatment a rich unbeliever receives from the church with evil motives. This not only dishonors the poor, it dishonors Christ. Now, let me read this text again, but this time a little differently as I looked at this. I'm trying to make the impact of title here. Because a rich unbeliever or a poor unbeliever should not see in the church what they experience in the world. That's my point. When they come to the church, they should not see in the church what they experience in the world. It should be completely different. It should be completely separate from the world. That would be the true church. There should be a separation of God's people from the world. The last thing we want unbelievers to come in is to experience the same thing they can experience in the world. I'm going to talk more about that. Listen, we want visiting unbelievers to come to church, rich or poor, but what they experience when they come and the treatment they receive from us when they come is that we hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want them to see, right? Without favoritism or impartiality. There should be no distinctions made. No hint that we have evil motives in the way we treat the world when it comes to visit the Lord's church. Amen? Wouldn't you agree with that? Let me read this passage just really briefly and try to eliminate and show you the difference. My brethren, hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? That's the way our thinking should be. It should be so exalting in our glorious Lord and what he's done in salvation that we want that for everyone, rich or poor. And as soon as we start making distinctions and separations and favoritism, we've forgotten all about that. And now we're thinking like the world and acting like the world. Our text this morning in James 2, 1 through 13, which comes right in the heels of chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 about pure and undefiled, except the religion that is compassionate and uncompromising with this evil world. James flows, his flow of thought is so James points out something that is uncompassionate and very compromising with the evil world. And that would be favoritism. So he's just pointing out how pure and undefiled religion, acceptable a religion that is compassionate and uncompromising with this evil world, he points out something that is just the opposite of that. Uncompassionate and very compromising with the evil world. And that is favoritism. Prosopolepsi, it's a Greek, literally means to lay hold of one's face. That is to judge by how one appears to be on the outside. That's how that word's used. In the ancient world, when you met somebody, if you looked down at them, that means you disregarded them. But if you looked up at them and you showed your face, oh, you're somebody. That's how that was used in classical Greek and in the Septuagint and other places in the Bible. As you know, this is the same as partiality, a bias, discrimination, racism, prejudice, cliques, and so forth. And today, that is a very political hot topic if you're paying any attention to the presidential elections going on coming up. That's a political hot topic. James says in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord with an attitude of personal favoritism. Because here's why. Because the glory of the Lord is incomparable to the glory of anyone else, especially the rich. I don't care how much gold you put on you, around your neck, in your ears, in your nose, in your hands, in your arms, on your clothes, and how much flashy stuff in there. It's incomparable to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Incomparable. That's why he says it so emphatically like that. And faith in Christ and all his glory is contradictory to favoritism, partiality, discrimination, and prejudice. Now listen, it is understandable that the world of unbelievers have an attitude of personal favoritism, and they do. That's understandable. But James says, not so in the church, not so in the Christian life, not so with true biblical saving faith. Paul wrote to the church of Galatians in Galatians 3, 27, 28, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the church, you had rich landowners, and you had slaves working for the rich landowners. You had Jews, and you had Greeks. You had women who were looked down upon, and you had men. And Paul is saying, you're all one. There's nobody more elevated than the other. You're all one. Either we are all one in Christ Jesus, or we make distinctions among ourselves, as he said in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Now, obviously, the first century church had a problem with understanding that the church is made up of this different conglomeration of people, both Jew and Greek, or rich and poor, of all types were being saved. All types were coming. All types were hearing the gospel being saved. Actually, when you read the epistles, a lot of the epistles that are written in the New Testament are actually dealing with this very issue that I'm bringing up. The scenario that James describes here in verse 2 and 3 sounds as if this could actually happen today, right? A man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man, dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to one wearing the fine clothes. You say, sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Seems like this could happen today. Seems like this is relative to today as it is back then. And although written over 2,000 years ago, it seems as if this is still the issue for the postmodern contemporary church to deal with today. Isn't that something? Through all these years. Unfortunately, Christians still stumble in this area of prejudice, discrimination, partiality, racism, cliques, and social exclusivism, in a word, favoritism. I know of churches in the South that they didn't want black people in their church. I know some big, highfalutin churches, they didn't want the poor people, dirty people dressed in dirty clothes coming to their church. That is wrong. That's wrong. James 2, 1 through 13 is still applicable for Christianity today. And James gives us now some timeless principles that are applicable for all Christianity for all time. So, what I want to do this morning is to give you a biblical definition of what favoritism really is from just this passage that we read. I'm going to give you a biblical definition of what favoritism really is just from this passage that we read in James 2, 1 through 13. And by doing that, I want to start off by giving you the first point. That favoritism starts personal and can spread corporately. It can start with one person and then another person. And then the next thing you know, the thing spreads corporately. And then this is what the church is doing. That would be the first point. He says, my brethren, writing to the church, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Personal favoritism. Favoritism pays special attention to outward appearance. It looks and has a perception of what somebody is. It says you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. But perception is not reality. Perception is not reality. Do you know you may be entertaining an angel unaware? It could be a poor person. You think it's a homeless person. It could be an angel. Favoritism makes distinctions among yourselves. It segregates, it sets apart, it divides. Notice what he says there in verse 4. Have you all, that's plural there, by the way, in the Greek. Have you all not made distinctions among yourselves? Become judges. Verse 6, but you all have dishonored the poor. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you all have been called? It goes right down through it's all plural. Starts off with personal favoritism. It starts off with personal, then it can spread corporately. And we need to be careful. If we see one person do this, we think, well, it's okay to do that. It's not. I'm not saying we do that here. I just have to preach this text. This is my assignment this morning, right? So, good reminder. I haven't seen this in this church, and I'm not chiding the church. I'm just trying to preach the text that I was assigned to this week. But it's a good reminder. And the point I'm trying to make is that we're separate from the world. This should not be in the church. So now let me do my job and go through this text. Okay. Let me give you point number 2. Favoritism sees people and stands in judgment. Sees people and stands in judgment. It says there, Favoritism judges with evil motives there in the rest of verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves, become judges with evil motives? Here comes a person, and they look at him and say, oh, that guy's got dirty clothes. That guy's rich. And now he says, you've made a distinction, and now you've made yourself a judge. Now you've appointed yourself a judge with some type of authority. But verse 4 says, and become judges with evil motives. You're not a judge, but you make yourself a judge. Favoritism sits in judgment of others and automatically thinks itself better than others. This is nothing more than pride. Only pride would do that. Only pride would say, I'm better than you. That's what pride does. Favoritism has evil motives, it says there in verse 4. Ulterior motives. Listen, that are evil, deceptive, cunning, self-promoting motives with no real concern, listen to me, for the one being shown the favoritism. This is what the world does. It panders to the rich. Money loves money. It panders to the rich and it says all these kind of things about them and shows them all favoritism, really just trying to get something out of them and get over on them. It's deceptive. It's evil motive. The motive is evil why they're doing that. It's not good. It's what he said. It's the evil motive. Favoritism dishonors the poor. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Dishonored him. This is an insult to the poor. Dishonor literally means atomazo. It means to insult, to take away one's dignity. This talks about how you treat other people, especially the needy. You just took away his dignity. Well, point number 3, favoritism seeks to dishonor the poor and sins against God. And sins against God. Let's continue. Now, I'm just giving you a biblical definition of favoritism from this text, just this text. Favoritism is committing sin. That's what he calls it a sin. Look at verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing what? Sin. Pretty simple. That would seem obvious, but many do not think so. It shows a lack of conviction or repentance or any personal guilt. Favoritism is prideful. And pride always is self-justifying and blind and even self-righteous. Favoritism makes a person, listen to me, categorically, characteristically, a transgressor of God's law. And that's why it's a sin, he says. We're talking about being categorically, characteristically called a transgressor. Indicted, convicted, and guilty as a transgressor of God's law. That's what he says. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. A lack of mercy, by the way, here. There's no mercy being shown in something like this. Let me give you point number 4. Favoritism shows no mercy and receives strict judgment. Favoritism doesn't show mercy. It's bias, has ulterior motives. It's evil. It's not something to show mercy. If he did, why wouldn't he show mercy to the poor guy? Looking at him as a candidate for the grace of God, just like the rich guy. Favoritism shows no mercy and receives strict judgment. Look at verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one shown no mercy. This is in the context of favoritism, he's saying. A lack of mercy toward others reveals you have not received the mercy you need from the Lord, or your insistence that you don't even need mercy from the Lord. Therefore, it talks about how desperately you do need mercy, for you will be judged without it. Christians of all people understand the mercy of God. We should be the most merciful people on the planet, as I taught on Wednesday night. We've received so much mercy, and we're going to need mercy the rest of today and tomorrow and all of our lives. And we're thankful the Bible says his mercies are new every morning because we need him every morning. And we received mercy. God didn't give us what we deserved. He should have sent us all to a devil's hell, but he didn't. He withheld that judgment and then give us righteous fire indignation. That's mercy. But somebody who does this is a merciless person. He hasn't experienced the mercy of God. That's why he's categorically called here, as James is going to point out to, there's a problem here. If this is what you're doing, and he's warning these people who are doing this in the fellowship, that they're not being merciful people. They're being prejudiced. They're being favoritism. They're breaking God's law. They don't understand God choosing the poor. They make distinctions. No wonder James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord." That's a command, by the way. It's an imperative. Do not do this. And if you are, stop. This is an imperative in the Greek, reminded of what can creep into the church. I'll talk more about that. The church should not have an attitude of personal favoritism or preference among people. Rich, poor, color, race, culture, it doesn't matter who comes in this door. Prejudice just promotes pride and says, "Well, I'm better than you." Guess what? James 4:6 says, "And God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We don't want to be in opposition to God, right? Well, how do you feel about people of other cultures and color than yourself? How do you feel about that? Just want to ask yourself. What are your tendencies toward the rich and the famous? I know some people say, "Boy, if we could just get this movie star in our church, or we could just get this movie star to be a Christian, and he could start talking about the Lord. Oh, look at all the millions of people be saved." That's pragmatic. That doesn't mean anything. What are our tendencies toward the rich and famous and the poor and seemingly insignificant? I'm going to tell you something. The Lord has a special place in his heart for the seemingly poor and insignificant, for the widows and the orphans, for those that are looked at by the world as nothing. Are you easily led by outward appearance? Designer clothes, automobiles, jewelry. Wow, aren't you something? And all of a sudden you pay special attention to that. Be careful, the flesh just kicked in and now you have an ulterior motive and you're trying to really pander to somebody to maybe get something out of them. Be careful. It's a fleshly tendency. Are you easily turned away by the less appealing, the poor, the needy? We talk to them every week at the food bank. They come in, bless their hearts, destitute. We're so thankful just to give them a track and give them some candy and give them a box of food and talk about the Lord if we can, invite them to church and just minister to them. Those people have a soul and they're a candidate for the grace of God just like everyone else. The world's value system has bombarded a mentality into the social conscience and grain of society to pigeonhole people. This is what it's done. To categorize and to be enamored with that which is seemingly beautiful, is seemingly rich, popular, and stylish. I say seemingly because it's all fading away, right? I mean, this is it. I mean, just look at the advertisement on TV. Just look what the world is promoting. And if you don't fit in this category, you're nobody, you're nothing. And although that is exactly the way the world thinks, and this is my whole point, often, and unfortunately, the way that many so-called Christians think, and that's why I'm saying this also. But it's not the way God thinks. It's not the way God thinks. He doesn't want his church thinking like that either. Right? Do you know that Jesus said to some religious lovers of money, and he called them that, in Luke 16:14-15, who valued the world's approval, he said, "God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Think about that. Let me make a commercial. Next, when the football season comes around, and you watch these people go nuts in the stadium, and paint themselves with all kinds of colors, and just going crazy over a football team. And they will stand in the rain and the snow for hours, screaming at the top of their lungs for their team. This is highly esteemed among men. But it's detestable in the sight of God. I'd like to see some Christians do that, right? For the Lord. I know some places, we got to stand again to sing another song. Really? You go stand 4 hours at a football team or whatever. I don't know. I'm just rambling right now. That's the issue James is addressing. Living by faith on one hand or living by feelings on the other. Living by God's value system or living by the world's value system. Living by a Christian worldview or living by a pagan worldview. Jesus said in the same context in Luke 16:13, you cannot serve both. You cannot live in both worlds. Either you will love the one or the other. And thereby you will either hold to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and be holding on and living by the world's value system. You can't do both. It's a lie anyway. There's no security in money. There's no peace in money. That's a lie from the pits of hell. A lot of people who have money, all they think about is people trying to get my money. Isn't that something? And the people who have a lot of money always love people who have money. That's the world's value system. That's not the church's value system. James said very clearly in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Faith and favoritism are opposing worldviews. They're opposing worldviews. They are contradictory to each other. They are contrary to one another. You can't have faith in Christ and then have an attitude of favoritism. It's oil and water. They don't mix. One is a manifestation of regeneration, the new birth. The other is a manifestation of rebellion and a depraved sin nature. Now, I'm not so naive to think that Christians never sin. Okay? You know how I know that? Because I'm a Christian. So I know that. Christians are not sinless, just forgiven. Isn't that good? We're just forgiven. Christians do not live sinless lives. But we do have a heart tending towards obedience and love for him that started in salvation. The Lord sees that. Not like the unsaved world. So James is addressing the Christians that make up the church. He says that. My brethren, come into your assembly. He's writing to them, their assembly. But as James gets into this later in this passage, he begins to point out that there may be some who are in the fellowship who are not really of the fellowship. Some that are in the church, they're not really of the church. Some of them that say they have faith in the glorious Lord, but they're not really saved at all. You think that can happen in a church? Absolutely. And unfortunately, if that doesn't change, these are the ones that are going to experience the judgment of the Lord without mercy. As he said in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one showing no mercy. Not everyone in the church is saved. For this morning, I'm just trying to get our heads around the book of James and how this passage fits into the overall context and emphasis of the book, which is how true biblical saving faith really works out what God works in. That's going to be through the whole book. How true biblical saving faith works out what God works in. This is Christians. This is discipleship making. This book is written to Christians. It's not written to unbelievers. I wanted to say that the rich man, now, in verse 2, who comes into the church and is recognized as such by his appearance, is not guilty of being rich. That's not what condemns him. Nobody just because he's rich goes to hell, okay? That's not the point here. It's the treatment he receives compared to the treatment of the poor man by certain of the church that is the issue. Some people can give a wrong impression for the whole church. Do you know that? Some people can give a wrong impression for the whole church. Meet some people and you say, oh, I go to such and such church. And after you get through talking to them, they're like, I'm not going to that church. Or somebody comes in and the way they're treated when they come in. The rich man is not guilty for being rich and visiting a certain church. But here, the rich man is clearly an unbeliever. He's clearly an unbeliever. And he's treated with favoritism because he's rich, as I read to you in verses 2 and 3. And so this is what happens when he comes in and somebody says, oh, wow, look, So, Rich, why don't you sit over here, and the poor guy, you get over here, okay? This guy, this unbelieving rich person, he may think his way of the world, his view of pursuing riches is the same as the church. See that? That there's no difference in the way the world operates and the way the church operates. Is that true? Isn't the church operate different than the world? But if an unbeliever comes in here and he's treated the same way the world treats him, and he thinks, well, this is how the world operates, this is how the church is, the church is the same as the world, there's no difference. There's no separation. God's people aren't any different than anybody else. There should be a difference, right? Well, let me give you some concluding thoughts. Favoritism gives a wrong testimony of the church to an unbelieving world. It gives a wrong testimony of the church to an unbelieving world. When they come to church, they just say, what? I never seen anything like that. I've never been exposed to anything like that. Boy, those people really praise the Lord. They really sing. That preaching was convicting. I was having a hard time listening to that. It was like God put a magnifying glass on my whole life and exposed everything about me. I've had people tell me, walk out the door, preacher, you really stepped on my toes today. And I said, well, I'm really sorry. I was aiming for your heart. Right? It gives a wrong testimony of the church to the unbelieving world. Therefore, it reflects a wrong view of Scripture. A wrong view of Scripture. Is that what your Bible teaches? It gives a wrong view of the Lord who died on the cross for all kinds of people and the heart of God toward the rich and the poor. God is impartial. He owns a camel on a thousand hills and he owns the hills. He don't need money. Favoritism is evil because it has a what's in it for me mentality. What's in it for me mentality? Favoritism has an evil motive of selfish ambition. An ulterior motive. What's in it for me, as James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And it ruins the unity of the church. It ruins the unity of the church. Favoritism shows a lack of trust in God's sovereignty, his control, as he works through his word and the Holy Spirit and providence. It shows a lack of trust in that. That we got to adopt pragmatic techniques. Now we got to pander to this and to that to get this. I had one guy tell me, you're very pragmatic. I don't know, this guy shouldn't even been in ministry. And he's telling me about, you know, bragging about his budgets and buildings and baptisms. And I call him the three Beelzebubs. And he was telling me, brother, if you want more wool, you get more sheep. And I said, what, so you can fleece the sheep? And I got up and walked away. That's how some people think. They don't trust in God's sovereignty and the work of his word and God's people and the providence. Favoritism shows a lack of understanding of the doctrines of grace and mercy and the doctrine of election. I just read to you. Listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God not choose the poor of this world? Shows they don't understand doctrine. God chose the poor to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, whom he loved and now love him, he says in verse 5. Favoritism is contrary to the doctrine of salvation, listen to me, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. That's the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. That's the plus nothing everybody has a problem with. Let's add favoritism. Let's add pragmatism. And by the way, let me just emphasize the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor, right? Undeserved favor. That means nobody deserved to be saved. By grace are you saved. So grace is undeserved. That's why they call it grace. Nobody deserved to be saved. There is no discrimination at the cross. It is the great equalizer, isn't it? It's a great equalizer. The Lord died for all races of people. I didn't put this on there, Paul, but you can look at Revelation 5, 9, and Revelation 7, 9, and following. Every tongue, nation, and tribe upon the earth were there in heaven. Favoritism dishonors what God has honored. Favoritism misunderstands the positional standing someone has been saved by the grace of God and how that person is seen in God's sight. How that person is seen in God's sight. That's a good reminder. When you look at people, especially Christians, that's a person Christ came and died for and loves. That's how you should look at them. And then a person comes in the store. This is a potential person that God can save. The blood is shed. The love is there. We need to look at them with those kind of eyes. Not favoritism, right? The Lord told Samuel, the prophet, when he was sent to anoint David as the new king of Israel. Samuel didn't know. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, Eliab of Jesse's sons came before Samuel to see if this was God's choice for the next king, and he was not chosen by God. And Samuel was somewhat perplexed, and God said, "Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. Favoritism doesn't look upon the heart. It looks at the statue, the appearance. It sees as man sees and not as God sees. But faith in Christ sees as God sees, when submitted to the Word of God and influenced by the Holy Spirit. When someone comes into our assembly, our community of believers, whom have gathered in His name, the Lord's church, poor, rich, any ethnic group, race, creed, color, as our bulletin says, everyone welcome. And that what it says on the cover? Everyone welcome. Okay? Not just if you fit into our cookie-cutter mentality of a Christian. Not just if you're this part of town. Not if you're from downriver or you're from upriver. Not if you're from the hills or you're a hillbilly or you're a cowboy or whatever. Everyone is welcome. Everyone. I don't care what kind of clothes you wear, as long as they're modest. Right? Well, it should be like, in closing, 1 Corinthians 14:23 to 24, that Paul is saying, if an unbeliever or an undisciplined man enters your assembly, and God's word is honored, and Christ is exalted, and God is glorified by worshiping and in song and in giving and in preaching, he is convicted by all. He is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Isn't that what we want? God's in that place. God's with those people. Wow, that was convicting. I got a view of God that just blew me away, right? That's the impact we want to have. Not favoritism, not the world's impact. Just so caught up in preaching and teaching and singing and worshiping, somebody comes in and goes, wow, this is so different than the world. Listen, this is the closest thing to heaven on earth. That's what the church is supposed to be. And that's the impact and impression it's to have on unbelievers and the unrepentant who come and visit, rich or poor, right? Not for them to be treated the same way the world would treat them, with favoritism, with evil, ulterior motives, to see what they can get out of a person. And if you don't have anything or nothing to offer, well, just make yourself invisible. Here, we'll sit over there. That's favoritism. No, the church is not here to get. It's here to give. It's here to give. We're just nobodies trying to tell anybody about a certain somebody who can help everybody. Right? That's what we are. And that Jesus took our problem and made it his problem, and he solved that problem on the cross. Isn't that what he did? There are many things the church is in the world, but not of the world. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth in a world where there seems to be no truth. It is a visible manifestation of God's power, love, and glory in the church. It is a testimony of God's saving grace to sinners. In a world full of wickedness, pride, materialism, greed, hate, and a plethora of iniquities, the church is a standing stark contrast to the world. It is a church that is God's expression of his will on earth. It is a church that preserves righteousness by being salt in the earth. It is a church that is the light of the world that shines so brightly on the debauchery of this evil world and exposes it for what it is. The church stands in stark contrast to all that is in the world. But as you know, little by little, the world has crept into the church. Little by little, the church seems to become more worldly and more worldly. And it seems like now in this 21st century, the dawn of a new millennium, the third millennium, the contemporary church has found itself in somewhat of an identity crisis. Instead of sticking to Scripture, they've adopted all kinds of pragmatic techniques, and they're so worried about getting people and advancing their buildings and growing to be some monster or something, they've lost sight of the whole purpose of the church, and they're searching for an identity crisis. But the Word of God is very clear what the church is, what the church should be in the world, but not of the world. If the Word of God teaches us anything, it teaches us that the church is distinctly different from the world. It is completely separate from the world. The church is a bride of Christ that he will one day take out of this world. The church is what Christ loved and gave himself for. Amen? Well, let me conclude. It is by this comparison that worldliness in the church is condemned throughout Scripture. Favoritism is worldliness. Materialism, pride, greed, and the like are contrary to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And all these worldly mindsets are to be excluded from the fellowship of believers as they gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we cannot control favoritism in the world. It's rampant. But we ought to in the church, right? We ought to in the church. The church is the worst place that favoritism should show up, as James clearly wrote in his epistle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this stern warning to your church and revealing to us just how precious we are in your sight, how we are part of the family of God, and that you loved us and gave yourself up for us, and that you actually live within us, and you're conforming us into Christ's likeness. You gifted us with spiritual giftedness to contribute to the unity and exhortation and growth of the church in a spiritual way. Thank you, Lord. Help us to realize that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. You've called us out of the world. Help us to be different. Lord, help us to be separate. Help us to think differently. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Lord, flood our mind with Scripture. Lord, help us to build a wall so high of Scripture Satan can't climb over it. Help us, Lord, to hide your word in our heart that we don't sin against you. May we meditate on it day and night. Lord, may it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we be people of your holy word, separate, sanctified, set apart and used for holy purposes. This is your church. This is the purpose you saved us for your own glory, for your own purposes. We pray that is done in this church. Bless these that have come. Gift them, protect them, direct them, and help them, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.